Now, with a view to the help of God and his guidance, let's turn to John chapter 11 again. John chapter 11, that's page 1236. And verse 3. Therefore the sisters sent to him, that is to Christ, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And especially this morning, just the prayer itself, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, some of you will know, and I've mentioned, I think, a few times before, that John's Gospel is more or less organized around seven signs. Very important signs, of course, all signs are. They are significant. They are pointing to something. And there are seven signs in John's Gospel. And as you're aware, again, the number seven brings before us the idea of fullness or completion. So these seven miraculous signs that John records are meant to give us a full or a complete picture of something. Now, the thing that these miracles signify is actually his identity. They all show who he is and the glory of who he is as the Son of God. And each of these seven signs, as they are performed, reveal a little more of his glory. And at the same time, as well as doing that, they actually strengthen the faith of those who see them. Now, not everybody. It was quite possible to see Christ's miracles and still not believe. In fact, we know that happened to a lot of people. And of course, that's significant for ourselves too, because we're sometimes so foolish as to say, well, if we could see a miracle ourselves, if I could genuinely and indisputably see a miracle, then I would believe. Of course, that raises the question of what would be an indisputable miracle for you? What would be a definite miracle? At what point would you believe that a miracle has actually taken place? The problem is, you see, if we have a naturalistic worldview, then we will interpret the miracle through that lens. So we'll think it is a trick, a conjuring trick, a magician's art or something of that kind. It's only actually if faith is already there that a sign will speak to you and confirm that faith. And that's why it's interesting to note that when Jesus performs these signs, there's an emphasis not just on the glory that is revealed, but the faith that grows. For example, the first sign was the turning of the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Now, that was a miracle we saw recently, and it's very appropriate as a first sign because Jesus is bringing the wine, the new wine, the good wine, and the best wine of God's kingdom into this world. The wine is there contrasted with the water that was used for Jewish purification. That symbolized the hopelessness of man-made religion, as symbolized by the Pharisees, exemplified by the Pharisees. So in distinction from that, Jesus brings the new wine, the happiness, the joy of God into the heart. So that was his first miracle. And we're told there, when his first miracle was done, that in doing it, he manifested his glory. So his identity as the Son of God is revealed in doing it, and we're told that his disciples believed on him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that they believed for the first time, because they already did. What it means is that their belief was strengthened. It was deepened. The more they saw of his glory, the more their faith grew. So, of course, it is with ourselves. The more we see and understand the glory of Christ, the more our faith grows too, the more it deepens. And here too, in the last of these seven signs, and this is the last of the seven signs, you'll notice that when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, there is an emphasis again on the revelation of the glory of God. Verse 4, Jesus says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And again in verse 40, if you just cast your eyes down near to the end of the chapter, Jesus says to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" So there is a special manifestation of glory again in connection with this sign. And no wonder, it is the actual raising of a man who was not just dead, but actually decaying in the tomb. So a man who was dead and decaying is raised from the dead by Jesus, and that is a manifestation of his glory. And you'll notice, too, that there's an emphasis on the response of faith. Verse 14. This is interesting what Jesus says to the disciples. Listen to it. "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes.'" Now he's talking to his own disciples, and he says that, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." Now that's quite staggering. These are disciples who have now been with him 3 years. They've seen many signs. And now this last great sign is there, that they may believe. I think that's just reminding us, and it's a way of reminding us, that faith always needs nourishing. It needs cultivating. It's something that declines and falls, but rises again too. You remember how the disciples prayed at one point, "Lord, increase our faith." Well, signs of this kind increase faith. And the Lord was persuaded here that when he demonstrated this miracle, their own faith would grow, it would nourish, and it would be strengthened. So the signs have to do then with showing who he is and with strengthening our response in faith. Now, I think it's probably fair to say that for us, the greatest miracle of all is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Not just dead, but decaying. And that's because of the comprehensiveness of it. I mean, if you just think of the act of raising somebody physically or infusing life into him, then I don't suppose we'll really understand this miracle properly. But when we see it as a kind of picture of the total abolition of death, when we see it as an image of the destruction of death and life replacing death, or as Paul says to Timothy, the abolition of death and life and immortality being brought to light, when we understand it like that, not just something physical but something spiritual, then it becomes the greatest of all miracles. It becomes a marvelous, powerful, living picture of what the gospel is there to do. It is to take the dead, the decaying, and to bring them into newness of life and into fellowship with God. That is what is symbolized by this last great sign that Jesus performs. And it's fitting, I think, that in the last sign of his public ministry, I'm conscious there will be some people in here who may be conscious that the Lord did perform another miracle. He touched the ear of the servant of the high priest when they were arresting Jesus and the disciples. I'm conscious of that. But that doesn't belong, as it were, to the body of signs. The body of signs that relate to his teaching ministry, this is the close. And it closes with the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And it's fitting that it should have to do with death, and that it should have to do with life. Death is our greatest enemy, after all. It's called our last enemy. It's the last enemy for a Christian in a special sense, because once you've encountered him, there's no more enemies left. That's a marvelous thought. I mean, when you actually die as a Christian, there is no more enemy to encounter. No enemies to encounter. If you're not a Christian, of course, it's also your last enemy, but the problem is that you are conquered by him and that you forever remain in its grip. So it's a permanent enemy, and you are a permanent slave to it. So death is our greatest enemy, there's no doubt about that, and it is that even if you view it naturally. I mean, there may be some of you in here today who are not Christians, and you know people who aren't Christians, and when they choose to think about it, which is not very often, but when they choose to think about it, they will feel that death really is an enemy. We have various coping mechanisms. We try to put it off as long as we can. We try to stay young, stay fit, stay healthy. We try to put it out of our minds, perhaps thinking that it's just not going to come or whatever. But when we think about it, it mocks all our achievements and it laughs at all our labors, doesn't it? I mean, it pronounces vanity on every single thing we've ever thought and said and done. I grow old, I die. You grow old, you die. Your children grow old, they die. I mean, what's the point, you see? Even in a naturalistic worldview, suppose you leave God out, what's the point? And it's no wonder that people who have no faith in God, no sense of being created, no sense of immortality, no sense of destiny, no sense of eternity, it's no wonder that there's a profound depression with these things. There's a profound sense of vanity and of meaninglessness. And it's worse still if you see death as a spiritual event. If you see death not simply as the cessation of the body in this world and sinking under the ground, but if you see it as an ongoing state of alienation between yourself and God, an ongoing state of almost a zombie-like existence in hell, then it's profoundly dispiriting. It's an enemy of cosmic proportions. I mean, how do you meet that? How do you confront it? If you are conscious that you're stamped with immortality, that you're somehow really never, never going to die, then what do you do about this? What an enemy your death is. It brings a finality, an awful finality, an end to your life in this world, but you just move on to more and more alienation, loss and desolation. And so this miracle is telling us that Christ has put an end to that for everyone who believes in him. As Paul said, he has abolished death and he has brought life and immortality to light. There is no miracle that tells us so plainly that Jesus Christ is undoing the curse. He is somehow reversing the effects of the fall. He is restoring a people to their original state of righteousness and fellowship with God. He's doing all that, and this miracle encapsulates it all, and it's right that it should be the crowning miracle of all. Death, is that your great enemy? Is it your great fear? As it should be, well, I've dealt with it. I've abolished it. That word is particularly strong, and it's lovely because it's that strong. He has abolished. You know, when you abolish something, you just get rid of it completely. And that is stronger than saying, well, I've taken the sting out of it, or I've modified it or something, but I've obliterated it. I've abolished it, and I've brought life and immortality to light. And that's what this miracle is about. And its climax comes, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ says to Lazarus, come forth, loose him. He says, that's loose him from his grave clothes and let him go. These are marvelous words of triumph. Lazarus, come forth and loose him from anything that smells of the grave. Loose him from anything that bounds him to hell. Loose him and let him go into life in all its fullness. That's where the heart of the miracle is found. The strange thing is that the whole narrative is so interesting that we sometimes forget that, you see, because there are so many other issues going on. There's Martha. What does she say? What does she think? And there's Mary. What does she say? What does she think? There are the Jews who are around the grave who are consoling them and crying. What are they saying? And what are they thinking? And these things are so interesting, as we'll see, that you're sometimes liable to forget that this is really all about bringing Lazarus back from the dead and bringing you and me back from the dead too. Now, let's look at these events surrounding the death and resurrection of Lazarus. We'll do it this morning and will do it tonight as well. So the moral is, there are two diets of worship, and if you can at all be present, then be present at them. Let's look in the morning and the evening at the events surrounding the death and the resurrection, and especially the role of faith in both. What do they say in connection with faith? What do they say to you and to me? So let's focus this morning on his death. Now, for Lazarus, like most of us, death wasn't just an event, it was a process. And sometimes, you know, people who are afraid of dying are actually more afraid of the process of dying. David Watson, who wrote a book before he died after he was diagnosed with a terminal illness, he wrote a book called Fear No Evil. And although there are some charismatic extravagances in the book, it's still very good and worth reading. But he said that for himself, when he was faced with that, he said, what worried me was not so much dying, it was the process of dying. I was afraid of the process of dying. Now, Lazarus had a process too. Most of us want to have no process. We'd like a quick, sudden event. But for most of us, it's a process. Lazarus was, first of all, sick before he died. And that would have made him think of death. In fact, the word used for sick, he whom you love is sick, is a word that means sinking. So the sisters knew that this sickness was actually a sickness that was heading to death. They knew that. It wasn't just an ordinary sickness. They lived in a sick world. They didn't have the resources that we do to deal with a lot of things. And they knew that he was going. And the word for sick means to be sinking, sinking towards death. That would have made Lazarus himself think very much of death. It would have made Martha and Mary think of death too. And after all sickness just brings a little bit of death into our lives anyway, doesn't it? I mean, whenever we're sick meaningfully, there's just a little bit of death that comes in. When you discover sickness, you begin to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. May not be your death, may not yet be your time, but death, as the psalm literally says, is casting its shadow over you. It makes you think. Makes you think of your mortality. Like David prayed in Psalm 39, make me to know my days. Moses prayed the same thing in Psalm 90. He prayed that the people of Israel would have the wisdom to know that they weren't going to live forever, to count our days, that we may apply our hearts to learn thy wisdom and thy truth, that we may live thereby. I mentioned to you before that one of the most amazing things about that prayer is that it was uttered when over 2 million people of Israel were dying within a space of 40 years because of their disobedience. He was surrounded by carcasses in the wilderness, but yet he had to ask God to still impress upon the people the reality of the brevity of their own lives. Now, isn't that amazing? Because we do have this incredible propensity just to file it away and to forget about it. Well, I'll think about death when I'm older, supposing you have the time. When I have a convenient opportunity, I'll think about death and I'll work it out. But for now, I'd rather just file it away. So God wants us to know about it, and he wants us to think about it, and he wants us to reckon with it. Lazarus would have lain on his deathbed thinking about the fact that he was dying. Mary would have thought about him dying, and Martha would have thought about him dying. And I suppose to some extent, we're all afraid, and rightly so. It's the king of terrors and the last enemy. But of course, it is different for a believer, isn't it? I mean, there's a way in which if you're a Christian here today, you will be able to say that, as I said in the Hebrews, he's taken away the fear of death, or you are not in bondage to the fear of death anymore. You're not in bondage to it. As Psalm 23 says, though I walk through the valley where death casts its shadow, I fear no evil. I fear no evil. It's not a great thing to be able to say. With death coming near, even its shadow in your sickness, even just its shadow in your sickness, to say, I fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, the fact is that sickness is there for a purpose. I mean, God could simply take us away. He could take us all away anytime. He must be sending sickness as a kind of warning. It's as though God is telling us, listen, one day death is coming. And let this sickness be seen by you as a call from me to you, a call to be ready and to prepare for it. And in that way, friends, and I'm not speaking foolishly, it's not always a bad thing to be sick. And it's certainly not a bad thing to have a deathbed. Now, I'm conscious you could say to me, well, don't say that when you don't know what sickness is. And I'm conscious of that. Please understand that. I wouldn't like to speak trivially in any way about anyone's sickness or illness. But it can be a good thing. It's a good thing. Well, let me just twist it around a little bit. I'll work on the assumption that you want a sudden death. Most of us do want a sudden death, but why do we want it? Are you ready to die suddenly? You say, well, I'd like just to be walking, or preferably just sitting in my chair and just go. Why? Are you ready to go? Well, that's the big question. I mean, so many people say that, and they're just not ready. I mean, an event as significant as death is something that you want somehow to be ready for, do you not? And are you always going to be ready like that? Are you always going to be ready sitting in your chair or walking along the road or standing in your kitchen or whatever or in a shop? Are you just going to be ready? And you say, well, at least I don't suffer that way. But what does that mean? If you don't have Christ, friend, your suffering's not finished. That's the problem with that. The grief and the woe that you've had in this life and which you may be weary of is not over. It's not over. When you pass into the world to come, like the rich man in Luke chapter 16, and you open your eyes, you will open your eyes not in a place of happiness and peace and love and joy. We're told that the rich man opened his eyes being in torments. Troubled. Instantly, he is troubled. The fact is that what you pass through in this life is relatively peaceful in comparison with that. That's where all your troubles come home to roost. That's where the anxieties really kick in, with the remorse and the regret and the pain that comes with these things. But you say, well, I am ready though. I believe in Christ, so I would rather have a quick and sudden death. But let me ask you, who benefits from your sudden death? And you say, well, I do. I definitely do. Of course, in the twinkling of an eye, I'm translated from this world to the world to come. Well, so be it. But I want you to think in another way. Does a sudden death give you time to prepare? Does it give you time to do things that you think you should do in this world before you leave? Does it give you time to say things to your husband, to your wife, to your brothers and your sisters that you should have said? No, it doesn't. It doesn't give you any of that. And as far as they go, does it give them time to say goodbye to you or to thank you or to bless you for your goodness and your kindness and your labor or whatever? Does it? No. I know one woman who was pretty much racked by pain for 30 years because her last words to her husband were words of anger before he was killed in a road crash. Sudden death isn't always the best, is it? Preparation is a precious thing. And preparation is a precious thing, especially if you're not a Christian. Sickness is a warning shot. And it's a call, it's a gospel call. Come, make ready, because I'm calling. And this sickness is my first call, and one day I will call you proper. But even, of course, if we are Christians, it's time to prepare. And what do Martha and Mary and Lazarus do here when Lazarus is sick? Well, Martha and Mary do essentially what we would do. They take it to Christ. They send messengers. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, we don't need to send messengers like that. Our Lord is not with us physically like that anymore. He is in heaven. He's near to all who call upon him. Although he's in heaven, he's not far away, and we have a direct line. You come in prayer before God. What do they ask for? Well, in a way, they ask for nothing. They make a statement. Behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, I think in a way this prayer is more remarkable for what it doesn't say than for what it does. Because the strange thing about it is that they don't actually ask for anything. They don't ask for anything. Now, you may suppose that they're really expecting the Lord to come and heal Lazarus, and there's a way in which you can take Martha and Mary's later remarks as indicating that. For example, they both go out to him at different times, we'll see that tonight, and they say, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And maybe you could think that in terms of, well, the original reason for contacting Jesus was so that he would come and so that he would heal and save the brother from death. But I wonder if that was the original reason for letting Jesus know. If it was, you would almost expect that it would be recorded, that the prayer would say something like, Lord, he whom you love is sick, please come and heal him, or lay your hand upon him and restore him. But they just don't say that. They just give the message, he whom you love is sick. You know, friends, there are times when all we can do in prayer is lay a matter before God. I mean, last Lord's Day morning, we were considering the text, don't be anxious about anything, right? Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and then God's peace will fill your heart, a peace that surpasses all understanding. You'll notice the emphasis there is on your request. Tell God what you're asking. Tell God what you're needing. But sometimes, as you well know, we don't know exactly what we're supposed to ask for. And sometimes, strangely, that stops us praying. We feel tongue-tied. We don't know what to say because we don't know what we ought to say. We know that we ought to pray for things in accordance with the will of God and for the glory of God, but we don't know what that is, and it's hard for us to pray it out and to pray it through or to supplicate it and to ask God constantly when we just don't know. But you see, that doesn't invalidate the importance of actually just taking the matter and laying it before God, even if you don't know what you should ask. Even if you don't know what you should ask. And in this case, I mean, who knows? Was Lazarus still relatively young? It's quite possible that he was. Jewish tradition plus subtle hints in the New Testament would seem to indicate that he was younger than his two brothers. He may well have been in the what we might like to call the prime of our lives, and of course that varies according to the age you are, but he may, of course, still be relatively strong. Hezekiah had the prayer, oh, do not cut me off in mid-time of my years. Don't cut me off in the mid-time of my years. You see, it's all very well to say sometimes with Paul that to depart and to be with Christ is far better. But sometimes we're to recognize that the life we're given for a purpose, and there is normally an allotted span, and it's right to want to live it. Unless there are special circumstances, it's right to want to live it. It's right to want to see it through, to do what we can for God in this life. That was very often David's motivation. When he didn't want to go down to the pit, when he didn't want to go down to death, he would sometimes pray to God for deliverance, and the reason would be something to do with the kingdom of God. Something to do with the role that he could fulfill in that kingdom. Something to do for himself. See, he didn't just want to live. He didn't want to exist. He didn't just want to see out his time just because everybody wants time. He wanted to be a Christian, a wholehearted Christian, and to do something for God. And maybe the sisters thought, and maybe Lazarus thought, that this sickness is an enemy. Maybe it's not meant to be. Maybe I'm meant to live, and maybe I'm meant to the glory of God. But on the other hand, who knows, you see? Because God sometimes calls the young He calls the young. If you are unconverted, remember that God can call you while you're still pretty young, out of this world and into his own presence or to his own judgment seat. Sometimes as a Christian too, he can take you away young. Sometimes a mystery too is why some people are taken away and others left behind. I've known people myself and I've wondered why God took them, especially when it seemed to leave a chasm, a hole that wasn't easily filled. Why? We're told of Jeroboam's son, a very evil king with an evil family, that there was one young son and God took him away because there was something good in him towards the Lord God of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? That boy, others may have looked and said, oh, well, he must have been evil, perhaps. The fact was that God took him because there was good in him. God was sparing him from a whole load of evil. And you sometimes can't get away from that. You see, sometimes when a Christian dies young, you say, well, isn't that sad? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. I know for a fact that if she's taken away young, she will see no grief and no pain and no distress where she's going. But had she got another 40 years in this life, there will be plenty of the valley of the shadow of death. Plenty going through Baker's Vale, plenty weeping, plenty broken expectations, broken hopes and dreams, plenty of that, but none of that where she's going. So sometimes you don't know what to ask for. Is it better that Lazarus stay, or is it better than Lazarus go? Well, let me say three things in connection with prayers, in this connection. First of all, when we pray for anybody who's sick or even ourselves, our prayer should always concern the glory of God. They should concern the glory of God. And it's interesting even that the sisters say here in verse 3, Lord, he whom you love is sick. Has that ever struck you in any way as being strange? Would you not have thought it more natural to say, Lord, our brother is sick? Or, he whom we love is sick. But they just say, he whom you love is sick. I don't know if you notice what they're doing. They're binding up their prayer with the interest of the Lord himself. They're binding up their request with God's cause, with what interests God and what is of great concern to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no doubt that the more Christ-centered our own prayers are, the more likely they are to be answered. And too many of our prayers, even when we're asking for good things, are still self-centered. Friends, I can ask for lots of good things in a very self-centered way. I can even pray for somebody's conversion for myself rather than for the glory of God. I can pray for a whole host of things like that. I could pray for a child for myself and not for the glory of God. Have you thought about that in connection with Hannah, who was childless for so long? And eventually God gave her a child. When? When she stopped praying for a child for herself and prayed for a child for God. That's when God gave her the child. You see, as long as Hannah saw herself in competition with Peninnah, as long as having a child was something to do with status, as long as it had something to do with who she was as a woman or whatever, God said no. But when she came to the position where she said, it's not really about me, it's about you and your cause, and your kingdom, and your glory, God gave her a child. So in other words, when God comes to the center, you see, he gives us what we asked for, simply because we are willing to lay it on the altar for himself. But James, in his letter, makes this very telling point. He says, you pray, you ask, he says, and you don't receive because you ask amiss. You ask, he says, in order to squander it on your own lusts. Now, you take that and you apply it to your own prayer life. It may actually cut a lot of your petitions to the ground. How many things are you asking for in order to squander it on your own lusts? And lusts there, you can think of that, of course, in a very strong way, but think of it in a less strong way. Think of your desires generally. You're asking for a new job. Why? Why? Exactly why? Be honest with yourself. You want to move, you want to shift, you want to go from one place to another. Why? Does God have anything to do with that? Or is it about yourself? Your salary increase, your promotion. Does God have anything to do with your promotion, or is it to do with your promotion? Why? God wants to know why. And it's only when he's somehow at the heart of it that things will fall into place. So our prayer should concern the glory of God, and ask him to be interested in it. Ask him that for his sake your son would be converted. Ask him that for his sake your wife would be converted. Somehow tie in your great need with the glory of God and with the love of God. Tie it all in there, and your prayer is more likely to get its answer. The second thing is that prayer is necessary for you to rest in God's sovereignty. It's necessary in order for you to rest in God's sovereignty. Now, Jesus was going to give Martha, Mary, and Lazarus a lesson in his own sovereignty here. There's no doubt about that. But what I want you to notice is that it's only through prayer that you get rest in the sovereignty of God. God sometimes delays. God does unexpected things. God does painful things. God does things that produce distress. And we need peace in these situations. And let me tell you right now that it's not going to give you peace to know God is sovereign, because you need to feel that God is sovereign. And the only way you can feel it is by praying. Now, perhaps it's not very helpful if I put it like that. It's quite difficult, actually, to know exactly how to put it. What I'm telling you right now is that the mere knowledge of a thing is not enough to still your heart. Let me go back to last Sunday morning. Be anxious for nothing, right? Anxiety. This would make you anxious. Sickness unto death. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, pray, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds. Now, you'll notice that the peace doesn't come through knowing God is sovereign. It comes through praying. Notice that. Be anxious for nothing, but pray, and God will send peace. That reminds us that God's way of giving you peace is through direct communication. It's not through a knowledge of something that sits in your head. That's easy to carry around. I mean, I learned a long time ago that God is sovereign, and I carry that around in my head. It's part of my theological system, as it's part of your theological system. It's a vital part of our theological system. God is in control. God is in charge. Well, that's fine, you see. And you can know that all day long, but it'll probably minister no peace whatsoever in your heart. Why? Because God is a God of dynamic relationships. And his concern is not that you know that truth in your head, but that you feel that truth in your heart. And how do you feel that truth in your heart? By praying, you see. By coming to the sovereign God. And by laying the matter that distresses you at the feet of the sovereign God. And telling him how you feel about it. Telling him your confusion about it. Tell him that you don't know what you should ask for in connection with this thing. But that you know that it distresses me. And God will minister peace into your heart through prayer. God honors prayer, and he will not honor those who don't pray. If I've said it once, I've said it 100 times, that prayer is what differentiates a man who trusts in God from a man who trusts in himself. If you see a Christian with a prayerless life, that Christian is self-reliant and heading for a fall of seismic proportions. He or she may go on for a considerable time saying the right things and doing the right things. But if prayer is not in that life is heading for a catastrophic fall, because that person is actually self-reliant. There may be an undercurrent of God's grace holding the person up, but it's not a real dynamic thing. That person is not in a real dynamic relationship, so that person is going to go into some terrible trauma before he discovers or she discovers the importance of having a prayerful relationship with God. Prayer is the practical proof that you are living in God's strength and not your own. Do you pray? Do you meaningfully pray? If you don't, you're a Christian running in your own steam. That's the best I can say. The worst I can say is that there's nothing there. But the best I can say is that you're a Christian running on your own steam. And who knows what it may take to get you to run on God's steam again. Prayer brings peace in God's sovereignty. And prayer brings you to the place where you can eventually say, well, your will be done. Prayer brings you to a place where God's intervention is sure, because even if you don't know what you're going to ask for, prayer will bring God's intervention. And like I say, it'll bring you to that quiet place in your heart where you say, well, Lord, I don't know whether Lazarus is to live or die, but I know you know, and I know you know best. I know you know, and I know you know best. And naked truth and sovereignty won't give you that peace of heart. A prayerful committing of it to the Lord will. You see, these people are always going out after the Lord, aren't they? They're always going out after the Lord. The Lord's response is interesting. When Jesus heard that prayer, verse 4, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's interesting, because the sickness was unto death, at least in a certain way. He died. Obviously, Jesus' meaning is that the sickness is not going to terminate somehow in death. Death is not going to be the end of the story. Rather, the glory of God is going to be the end of the story. And the Son of God will be glorified through it. You'll notice how Jesus combines his own glory with his Father's glory. I and the Father are one. What glorifies the Father glorifies me. What glorifies me glorifies the Father. The ultimate issue of this sickness is not death. Yes, it's actually going to happen, but that's by the way. We are going through it, he says. We're going beyond death, he says, to see the glory of God and the glory of the Son of God. And that's a marvelous way of telling us that the glory of God is greater than death. There is a postscript to death, marvelously. The glory of God swallows up death. The glory of God devours death. I mean, death itself is the great swallower. It's the great devourer. But God's glory devours it. It has the last word. I mean, normally death has the last word, but no, no. The glory of God has the last word. The glory of the Son of God has the last word. But when he says this, we're told in verse 6, that when he heard he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And it's obvious that he stayed until Lazarus would die. You'll notice in verse 11, when he's getting ready to go, he says, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. So it's obvious that he stayed until Lazarus had died. Now, humanly speaking, leave aside the Lord talking to the disciples, how harsh this seems, you see, because by then, this home in Bethany is plunged into sorrow, desolation. There's mourning there. And when all that grief and pain is going on, the only one who could help the situation has chosen to stay away. How confusing that is. He has chosen, he has made a deliberate choice to stay away. I mean, looking at that, you would say, well, he can't really care. He can't really care. And if he doesn't care, then he doesn't love. But you'll notice verse 5 tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Why does that come in at verse 5? Why does it come in before everything's happened, before Jesus announces that he's going to stay for 2 days and so on and so on? Why does it come in at that point? Well, it comes in to help us understand his conduct. See, we're not to think that he doesn't love them. He absolutely does love them. And we're told that in big, bold letters in verse 5, before he says anything about delaying or not coming or not helping, we're told in big, bold letters that Jesus loved the three of them. And because it's in the same sentence, he loved them the same way. He loved Martha. He cared for her. He loved Mary, and he cared for them and their mourning. And he loved Lazarus, who was sick and dying. And it helps us interpret what he's going to do, and it also regulates what he's going to do. Everything he's going to do in the light of the fact that he loves them. And hence, the remarkable word, so, at the beginning of verse 6. So, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. Now, put that in connection with verse 5 again, and it's almost shocking. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. His delay had nothing to do with not caring. It had everything to do with loving. I can't overemphasize the importance of this. If you're anything like myself, God's delays will be really perplexing. His absences from situations will be really confusing, and there's his painful silences when he doesn't seem to say a word. How awful it is. Awful. Like the Syrophoenician woman who was chasing him and he answered her not a word. That's one of the most difficult things in the life of faith, when Jesus seems to have nothing to say. But this verse tells us that's somehow got to do with the fact that he does love us, not that he doesn't. It's got something to do with the fact that we need to see the glory of God through that silence and through that delay. It's got something to do with our believing in a way that we haven't believed before. Again, verse 15 here. Notice verse 15, where Jesus says to the disciples, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, that you may believe. In other words, he's saying, I want you to move up a notch higher. I want your understanding to be raised. I want your spiritual experience to be deepened, he says. And because of that, he says, I'm staying where I am. I'm not going to help Martha and Mary and Lazarus right now. Not in the way that you would want or that they would want. I'm not. Because I've got something better to do for you and for them. God is master of working all situations together. I've said to you before that he sometimes delays doing this for you because he's got to do that for him. And the fact is that he's got to do something for you. He's relating 1,000 events as only he can. We see ourselves. We see our need. And our own little corner, but God's painting on a vast canvas. God's doing a cosmic work of salvation, of which we're all important parts, but just parts, just parts. And sometimes God says nothing to you because he loves you. Sometimes God doesn't help you because he loves you. He has nothing to say because he cares for you, and because he's doing something for your faith, and he's revealing his own glory. Your call is to wait. Wait. And as I've said to you before, that's one of the hardest graces to cultivate. I'll close with this, but you'll notice that after he had stayed 2 days, in verse 7, he suddenly says, let us go to Judea. And the disciples are surprised. They're not expecting that. They said, the Jews sought to kill you. Why are you going back? And Jesus' response has to do with Lazarus. In verse 11, he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. He's going back to Judea. He knows he's going to face the Jews, but the first thing he's going to do is to wake up his friend Lazarus. And I want you to notice the way he describes this. He says in verse 9, he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he won't stumble because he sees the light of the world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What he's saying there is just this. He says, there's no point in stopping me going to Judea, he says. I have something to do. We're given 12 hours in the day to work. When the thick darkness falls, we can't do a thing. We all have windows of opportunity in life, and we need to use these windows of opportunity. The time will come when the hours have gone and you can't do anything anymore. So when God gives you a window, just climb through it. When he opens a door, go through it. Use your time. Redeem it. Use your opportunity when you've got it. Don't let any go. Don't let any pass by, because the time will come when opportunities are finished. The other thing Jesus means by saying that is just this, that as long as he's walking in obedience while God gives him the opportunity, he is indestructible. He's indestructible. God will protect, preserve him while he is doing God's will until it is God's time for him to go and to leave this world. Nothing can by any means touch us as long as we are doing the will of God in the window of opportunity. He will preserve and protect us until it is time for us to go. Now, you get the feeling from all this that Jesus is in a kind of hurry to go to Judea, you see, because he knows this is the final week, nearly the final week of his life, and he knows that it's coming, and there's a kind of holy hurry in him for the whole thing. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. He says, I feel straitened until it be accomplished. But first of all, you see, he's got a meeting with Lazarus, and he wants to raise Lazarus. What I'm leaving you with is this. It's the sense that Christ is in a hurry to raise him, and nothing will stop him raising him. Not a thing will stop him raising him. It brings us back to the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18. You remember the woman who was going to the unjust judge wanting justice, and he just wouldn't be bothered giving her justice, but she just kept pestering him. You know, she kept asking for justice. And eventually the judge said, I'm just going to give her what she wants in case she wearies me to death. And Jesus said, if an unjust judge can be prevailed upon like that, how much more your Father in heaven? And he says this expression, he says, how much more will God not avenge his own elect who cry day and night to him? Yes, he says, he will avenge them speedily. Now, what Jesus means by that is this, is that God is there hearing the prayers of his own elect day and night. And he can't answer. It's not a good expression, is it? It's not a good expression. He doesn't want to answer right now, how should I say it? You can work it out. It's not good that he answered immediately. He is withholding his answer. So he hears them cry day and night, and he's saying essentially that his heart, he's bearing with them. His heart is so much with them, but it's not time for the answer. The answer can't come yet. Yet the Lord says, when he avenges them speedily, speedily. The picture is almost like an arrow that is tightly strung on a bow, and you're holding it there, you see, because it's just not time yet to let the arrow go. And the arrow is God's help and God's answer in the situation, and it's just not ready to be let go. And here's the prayer coming up constantly, but God's not ready to let go. But when he lets go, he fires that thing with all the tension and all the force and the dynamism possible just to bring it home where he wants it home. That's exactly the kind of picture you get here. It has not been easy for Jesus to wait for 2 days. Even if he knows what he's going to do, you see, it's still not easy to wait. Why? Because he loves Martha, and he loves Mary, and he loves Lazarus. And he's not happy while they're weeping and while they're sad, but he will only help when the time comes. Tonight, let's move to think more about Mary and Martha and what the Lord does for them all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your answers to prayer, even when they are delayed. And we pray to wait for them, believing that if we do that, we will see your glory. And we will believe, perhaps as we did not believe before. Oh, for faith, and faith to wait upon the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close by singing in Psalm 16 on page 17 in your psalm book. Psalm 16, page 17. at verse 8, these are actually the words of the Savior, but most of the time we can follow him. There's one or two expressions here where we can't follow him because they're unique to him, but I think we can follow him where he prepares a grave here and takes the sting out of it. Before me constantly I set the Lord alone. Because he is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. Therefore my heart is glad. My tongue with joy will sing. My body too will rest secure in hope unwavering. For you will not allow my soul in death to stay. Nor will you leave your Holy One to see the tomb's decay. You have made known to me the path of life divine. Bliss shall I know at your right hand. Joy from your face will shine. Four stanzas to the tune Golden Hill, Let's Stand to Sing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.